This morning we're going to continue our march through the topic of the kings of Israel and Judah, and we will be in 2 Kings chapter 11 primarily. So once again, let me just turn to the Lord in prayer before we begin, ask for his assistance. Father, how grateful we are for your word. Father, without it, we would have no real knowledge of the depth of your love, of your character, of your saving nature. And so, Father, we're just grateful that you have given us this written record of your activity in history and how it relates to us. And so, Father, I pray that this morning you would help us to understand your word, that you would just give us an ability to discern what you would have for us, and that you would use your word to change us and to mold us, to grow us in ways that would please you. So we entrust this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I don't know if you've ever heard of it, but there is a nonprofit organization called the Bulletin of the Atomic Scientists. Anybody ever hear of that? Probably not. But I suspect that many of you have heard of their primary activity. They maintain what is referred to as the Doomsday Clock. Any of you ever heard of the Doomsday Clock? It's a symbol that they have used since 1947 that represents their estimate of the likelihood of a man-made global catastrophe. Originally, it was their estimate of the probability that nuclear war would break out, but it now also includes global warming and AI. Surprise, surprise. It sees those as also potential worldwide catastrophes. So in case you're wondering, the Doomsday Clock currently stands at 89 seconds till midnight, representing the closest that the world has ever come to worldwide disaster. That's by their assessment. And so they would state that this is the closest the world has ever been to unparalleled destruction. They would say that we are at the brink. But all this concern pales compared to the brink of disaster that's described in our text for this morning in 2 Kings chapter 11 and in the parallel accounts in 2 Chronicles 22 and 23. Because here we find the written record of a situation that came perilously close to negating God's promise. It was his promise of an everlasting dynasty, an unbroken chain of kings beginning with King David and continuing through the eternal reign of the Messiah from David's throne. It is this promise that would provide the means of salvation and eternal life for all who would ever repent and believe. And it's a promise that shockingly was nearly snuffed out. But it is God who is sovereign over all things, and he is the one who is faithful to his promises. And so our theme for this morning is pretty simple. The theme is, even the most determined human efforts will never thwart God's promises. Now, before we dive into the text, let me begin with what might sound like kind of a random question. But for those of you who have been in this class for a period of time, maybe the last several months, how many of you have been finding it hard to keep the names of the kings of Israel and Judah straight and to keep the events straight? I see one honest person over here. Yeah. It is confusing, isn't it? Especially when there are multiple people that even have the same names, or people that have two different names that they go by. So, what I thought might be helpful this morning, with that reality in mind, is to look once again at the chart showing the lineage of the kings of Israel and Judah. You know, as we've seen week by week, the narratives go back and forth. They'll spend some time talking about what's going on in Israel and then about what's going on in Judah, and then back to Israel and back to Judah. But I thought it might be helpful if we kind of step back and consider some of the key events and talk about them in chronological order, which will help us understand what takes place in 2 Kings 11. There really is a purpose to what we're going to do here this morning. So here's the family tree. We've looked at this before. And let's just run through the events in chronological order. You know, first of all, we start this exercise with King Ahab, king of Israel over there on the left, and King Jehoshaphat, who came to power in Judah within about a year after Ahab. So Ahab and Jehoshaphat are contemporaries. Shortly after both of these kings came to power, King Jehoshaphat foolishly had his son Jehoram marry Athaliah, King Ahab's daughter. And he did this to form an alliance that, as it turns out, would bring terrible consequences to the nation of Judah. So here's that alliance, Athaliah and Jehoram. Well, about 18 years later, King Ahab died, and his oldest son Ahaziah became king. So we've crossed out Ahab, and now Ahaziah over there on the far left is the king of Israel. Ahaziah is the one who only lasted for 2 years. You might recall that he's the one who fell through the lattice, and after his injuries, instead of seeking the Lord to see whether he would be healed, he was seeking the prophets of Baal. And so the Lord's response was to take his life. That's why his reign was only 2 years. And then his brother Joram became king of Israel. Well, about 4 years later, King Jehoshaphat died, so now he's gone, and his son Jehoram became king of Judah. So he's the one who married Athaliah. Well, to ensure no challenge to his rule, you might remember this, Jehoram immediately executed all six of his brothers. And Jehoram was influenced toward Baal worship by his wife Athaliah, who was an ardent worshiper of Baal. This was a legacy that she received from her father Ahab, and probably her mother was Jezebel. We don't know that for sure, but most likely Jezebel was her mother. And because of Jehoram's wickedness, the Lord brought a series of troubles to Jehoram. We read about that just a couple of weeks ago. One of which was he brought a band of Philistines and Arabs who killed all of Jehoram's sons, and yet by God's providence there was one who was spared. And that's Ahaziah. Well, then Jehoram contracted a painful intestinal disease. Do you remember that? And he died. And Ahaziah, Jehoram's sole surviving son, became king. Next, the Lord appointed Jehu to bring judgment against the family of Ahab. The first one to be executed was King Joram, who also goes by the name of Jehoram, but King Joram is now gone. This ended Ahab's dynasty, and Jehu became the king of Israel. And that marked the start of a new dynasty, as the Lord had promised him. Well, shortly after killing Joram, Jehu killed Ahaziah. So those two deaths were almost back-to-back, the king of Judah. So Jehu then killed all 42 male members of Ahaziah's extended family, all the male cousins and uncles. But Ahaziah's sons were not present when this happened. And so his multiple sons remain on the chart as heirs to the throne of Judah. So this is what the family tree looks like. This is what the landscape looks like as we come to 2 Kings chapter 11. You know, there's some minor wording differences between 2 Kings 11 and the end of chapter 22 of 2 Chronicles and then chapter 23 of 2 Chronicles. But the differences are so minor, we're just going to focus on 2 Kings 11 for simplicity. Now, last time, Jonathan led us through 2 Kings chapter 10, where the action was centered on the northern kingdom of Israel. And there we read of Jehu's bloody eradication of Ahab's descendants. You remember that? He also killed all who were even remotely connected to them. So not only did he execute family members, but anybody that was associated with the family of Ahab was put to death. And so Jehu thoroughly completed the task the Lord had given him to eliminate the dynasty of wicked Ahab. And then as we learn, Jehu himself was not a worshiper of Yahweh. Instead, he followed the pattern of his predecessor Jeroboam. Remember, Jeroboam is the one who set up the golden calf in Dan and the golden calf in Bethel. And that was Jehu's mindset, not a worshiper of Yahweh. Nevertheless, the Lord used Jehu to put to death those citizens of the northern kingdom who had become worshipers of Baal. So a couple of weeks ago when we did chapter 10, Jonathan walked us through that the worshipers of Baal in the northern kingdom were all executed. And of course, the Baal worship, this was what Queen Jezebel had introduced and King Ahab had promoted in the nation of Israel. So, as we come to 2 Kings 11, what we're going to find is the writer steps back just slightly in time, and it's to that point right after Jehu had killed King Joram of Israel and King Ahaziah of Judah, along with Ahaziah's relatives. So the chapter opens with a sinister action of the highest order, but soon we learn of the protection of the rightful king. What was the sinister action? Well, it came in the form of Athaliah's wicked ploy. Notice 2 Kings 11, verse 1. When Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she rose and destroyed all the royal offspring. Let that soak in for a second. Can you imagine a grandmother consumed by evil desire to the extent that she would execute her grandchildren? It's almost unimaginable, isn't it? You know, what could possibly motivate her to do such a wicked thing? We'll find out. You know, the implication of this verse is clear. You'll notice it says it was all the royal offspring. She might have had other grandchildren from other sides of the family, but she was after Ahaziah's offspring because they were the royal offspring. It was his children that she destroyed. And so now with this turn of events, we need to update our family tree. And now it looks like this. As you look at the chart, now can you get an idea of what her motive might have been? Who's left in the royal line to ascend to the throne of Judah? Nobody. There's nobody there. Yeah. And so now the door was wide open for her to declare herself to be the unchallenged Queen of Judah. She had possessed the title of Queen Mother. She's had that status for some time. And that carried a certain level of honor and respect. But by usurping the throne, she now had something much greater. She now has the power to rule Judah. But the larger implication of what she was doing was much greater than that. 2 Samuel chapter 7 gives the record of King David telling the prophet Nathan of his great desire to build a temple. He wanted a permanent site for the Lord, a permanent dwelling place for the Lord to replace the portable tabernacle that Israel had used up to that time. And you remember the Lord responded to Nathan saying that David would not be the one to build the temple. David was a man of blood. David would not be the one to build the temple, but that task would fall to David's son, as we find out, to Solomon. And so the Lord said this regarding David's son Solomon. He said, "He will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." He went on to say, "Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." That's 2 Samuel 7, verses 13 and 16. And of course, best of all, it would be through the line of King David that Messiah would come to save his people and to establish his rightful rule over the whole earth as he reigned from David's throne. So now what Athaliah was doing, what was going to happen to this promise? What was going to happen to the throne of David? It would be no more. She's eliminated all of the heirs. And she did this, of course, to put herself in power over the nation of Judah. So it would nullify God's promise of Messiah's everlasting rule, therefore destroying God's plan to redeem a people by his son. This is a big deal. Undoubtedly, Satan was totally behind Athaliah's evil plot. But by God's providence, there's a twist in this plot. In verse 2, we read of Jehoshaphat's act of courage. Notice that verse 2 begins with that wonderful little word, but. But Jehoshaphat, the daughter of King Joram, sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him from among the king's sons, who were being put to death, and placed him and his nurse in the bedroom. So they hid him from Athaliah, and he was not put to death. So we learn here that Jehosheba was the daughter of King Joram, more commonly referred to as King Jehoram of Judah. And again, Joram and Jehoram, it's two names for the same person, interchangeable names. But verse 2 refers to Jehosheba as King Ahaziah's sister. But commentators believe that Jehosheba's mother was not Athaliah, but was one of Jehoram's other wives, making her Ahaziah's half-sister. In addition, the parallel passage in 2 Chronicles reveals that Jehosheba, referred to in 2 Chronicles 22:11 as Jehoshabeath, was the wife of Jehoiada, the high priest. So you have this new character on the scene, this lady by the name of Jehosheba. She's the half-sister of Ahaziah, and she is married to the high priest in Jerusalem. Notice what she did. She rescued Ahaziah's infant son, Joash, before he could be executed, and she hid him in his, she hid him and his nurse in a room. You'll notice it says that they were hidden in a bedroom. And the word that's used there, is it's not the ordinary Hebrew word for bedroom. Instead, it's a word that's used for a storeroom. And this would be a storeroom for storing beds and bedding material. It's basically a large storage closet. That'd be a pretty good place to hide, don't you think? So that's exactly what she did. And it seems that Athaliah, or the men that she put in charge of this murderous task, must have been unaware of the existence of Joash, because there's no indication of any search being made for him to try to destroy him. Regardless, do you think Jehosheba was taking a risk in this effort to thwart Athaliah's plan? Yeah, if you're going to step in the way of somebody that has just put all their grandchildren to death, yeah, it seemed to me like a pretty high-risk proposition. You're opposing a ruthless woman. If Jehosheba had been caught in the act, most likely her future would not have been bright. But apparently, baby Joash and his nurse were not hiding in the storeroom very long, for they had other help. The fact that Jehosheba's husband, remember, he is Jehoiada, he is the high priest, provided a perfect opportunity for enduring protection. Look at verse 3. So he was hidden with her in the house of the Lord 6 years while Athaliah was reigning over the land. You know, what better place to remain out of view than in one of the side rooms in the temple? So while Joash remained hidden away, Athaliah ruled the nation of Judah for a full 6 years. And during the course of her reign, she promoted Baal worship in Judah, continuing what she had prompted her husband Jehoram to do, and just as her parents, Ahab and Jezebel, had done in Israel. But as her evil reign progressed, and as the child who was Judah's rightful heir to the throne grew, there came about a plan to establish the rightful king. Look at verse 4. Now in the seventh year, Jehoiada sent and brought the captains of hundreds of the Kerites and of the guard, and brought them to him in the house of the Lord. Then he made a covenant with them and put them under oath in the house of the Lord and showed them the king's son. So you'll notice that verse 4, first of all, it establishes the timing. It says, now in the seventh year, Athaliah has been on the throne for 6 years and now we're into the seventh year. And this is when the plan begins to be unfolded. Athaliah is now at an age where he could assume the role of king. And here, a new figure steps forward as the architect of the plan. That's Jehoiada. He's the high priest. And that really put him in the perfect position. Yeah, as high priest, he's a man with considerable authority, considerable respect. He's in the perfect position to challenge Athaliah's illegal rule. Jehoiada served as both the protector of the child Joash within the temple complex, and he was a man who wielded considerable authority within the nation. So at about the time the boy turned 7, Jehoiada made a move to appoint the supporting cast. The text says that he brought the captains of hundreds of the Kerites and of the guard and brought them to him in the house of the Lord. Who were the Kerites, we might wonder? Well, in other Old Testament passages, they're referred to as the Cherethites and Pelethites. They were mercenaries who were first appointed by King David, who served as bodyguards for the kings of Judah. And you'll notice that verse 4 also mentions a second group referred to here as the guard. The word translated guard literally means runners. These were the king's runners, who were perhaps a more specialized group of the king's bodyguards. But that's the function they serve. So you have the Kerites and this group called the guard, who were all bodyguards for the king. So it says Jehoiada called together the captains of hundreds, meaning the commanders. Each one had 100 men that he was responsible for, 100 men who reported to him. The parallel passage in 2 Chronicles 23 actually lists these captains by name, and it mentions 5 of them. So this isn't like the leaders of a handful of Secret Service agents. This is a large group. Added together, the bodyguards led by these captains totaled 500 men. So Jehoiada brought these 5 captains into the temple complex to meet with them. And the first order of business was a covenant and a revelation. Look again at the end of verse 4. It says, then he made a covenant with them, meaning the 5 captains, and put them under oath in the house of the Lord and showed them the king's son. He established a covenant with these captains, a contract, and he put them under oath. Any idea what that oath might have been? He's asking them to commit to something, and it's a formal commitment. It's a covenant. What might he ask them to do or to not do? Yeah. They're not to spill the beans. They were sworn to secrecy, to not reveal the fact that a rightful heir to the throne of Judah, an heir in the line of David, actually existed. Can you imagine if Athaliah got word that this child existed? It would not be good. She would add him to the massacre. If word of this reality to reach Athaliah's ears, the results would be a disaster. And so what Jehoiada does is he has this group of 5 leaders make a commitment, make a covenant to not let the word get out. Can you imagine the astonishment of these captains at this turn of events? How widespread was the knowledge that Joash even existed? Not very many people knew. You know, Jehoiada and his wife, Jehoshaphat, knew, and maybe there were 1 or 2 others, but certainly these captains would not have been aware of that. It would have been astonishing to them. And then Jehoiada provided the proof as he revealed to them the child Joash. Now, all of them must have agreed to the covenant, for Jehoiada wasted no time in explaining to these captains the strategy. Verse 5, he commanded them, saying, this is the thing that you shall do. 1/3 of you who come in on the Sabbath and keep watch over the king's house, 1/3 also shall be at the gate Shur, and 1/3 the gate behind the guards shall keep watch over the house for defense. 2 parts of you, even all who go out on the Sabbath, shall keep watch over the house of the Lord for the king. Then you shall surround the king, each with his weapons in his hand, and so on. So each Sabbath, one designated group of priests and Levites, it was kind of a shift change that would take place at the temple. There was a group of priests and Levites who would come in and another group of priests and Levites who would depart. And evidently, the same sort of rotation was conducted each Sabbath with the royal guards at the king's palace. It's the same kind of thing where there's going to be a group coming in and there's going to be a group coming off duty. But here, Jehoiada instructed those coming on duty and those coming off duty to position themselves in specific locations, with some placed at the royal palace, some at the Shur gate, which probably was the gate between the palace and the temple, and some posted at the temple itself to guard the king. And the guarding of the king was undoubtedly the most critical task. Verse 8, "Then you shall surround the king, each with his weapons in his hand, and whoever comes within the ranks shall be put to death, and be with the king when he goes out and when he comes in." You see, this mission could not have been more critical. The child Joash was to be encircled by defenders, and Jehoiada made it clear that anyone who tried to break through that line, tried to break through those ranks, was to be put to death. And then that brings us to, now that the captains are aware of the plan, brings us to the implementation of the plan. The plan had been communicated to the key leaders, and so next came the full implementation as the men were assembled and specially equipped. Verse 9. "So the captains of hundreds did according to all that Jehoiada the priest commanded. And each one of them took his men who were to come in on the Sabbath with those who were to go out on the Sabbath and came to Jehoiada the priest. The priest gave to the captains of hundreds the spears and shields that had been King David's, which were in the house of the Lord." So did the captains follow Jehoiada's plan? Yeah. Yeah. Easy question, easy answer. Yes. Yeah, they did exactly as they had been instructed. And so the captains brought the men under them to Jehoiada the priest. These men would have already had their own weapons, but you'll notice in verse 10, it tells us that Jehoiada gave them spears and shields of gold King David had captured years ago and placed in the temple. He had, set them apart for the Lord. Dedicated them to the Lord. This was a largely symbolic move that Jehoiada is giving these gold shields to these men. It was a symbolic move signaling to everyone present that what was happening here was something that was fully authorized by the high priest himself. You know, these were special spears and shields used for only special occasions. And then, as the most important element of the plan, the king was protected. Verse 11, "The guards stood, each with his weapons in his hand, from the right side of the house to the left side of the house, by the altar and by the house around the king." So when it's talking about the house here, it's talking about the house of the Lord. It's talking about the temple. And so you can picture this circle of defenders being set up. The guards stood in formation in front of the temple, created a circle of protection for the king. And once everyone was in place, Jehoiada brought young Joash out, and the king was crowned, equipped, and anointed. Verse 12. "Then he brought the king's son out and put the crown on him and gave him the testimony. And they made him king and anointed him. And they clapped their hands and said, 'Long live the king!'" Well, once the priest placed the royal crown on the head of Joash, you'll notice it says that he handed him the testimony. That term, the testimony, the first time it's referred to is back in the book of Exodus. It originally referred to the tablets of stone, the Ten Commandments. But it came to represent the entire law of God. And so likely what he was giving him here was a copy of the law of Moses. Knowing that Israel would one day ask for a king to rule them, you remember the Lord gave a set of instructions to Moses just before the Israelites entered the promised lands. This is from the book of Deuteronomy. The Lord said this. This is the word that he gave to Moses. "Now it shall come about when the king sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests. It shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes." That's Deuteronomy 18:18 and 19. So Jehoiada wisely wasted no time in putting God's law into the hands of the young king. He then anointed Joash as well, and all who were present exclaimed, "Long live the king." This is now he is officially on the throne, officially the king of Judah. You know, the Bible Knowledge Commentary suggests that it was highly likely that Jehoiada would have set the timing of this event when there was a maximum number of people who could have been present at the temple grounds. There's a note in the MacArthur Study Bible that puts it this way. It says, probably Jehoiada chose to stage this coup on the Sabbath during one of the major religious festivals, when those from Judah who were loyal to the Lord would be in Jerusalem. So you can picture this taking place when Jerusalem is crowded with people that have come for the festival. These are people who are true worshipers of Yahweh. And you can imagine their excitement as they witness the spectacle of the king being crowned and anointed. So while anointing Joash as king was the centerpiece of this event, there remained one other crucial task. And so next we find that the usurper meets her demise. You know, the size of the crowd and the sound of their shouts soon led to Athaliah's discovery. Verse 13. When Athaliah heard the noise of the guard and of the people, she came to the people in the house of the Lord. She looked, and behold, the king was standing by the pillar, according to the custom, with all the captains and the trumpeters beside the king. And all the people of the land rejoiced and blew trumpets. What a startling turn of events this would have been for Athaliah. Totally unexpected. But the sound of the crowd rejoicing had drawn her attention. She had to find out what was going on. And so she entered the temple area, the temple grounds. And the sight of the young king standing by one of the pillars, remember the two pillars in front of the temple, he's standing by one of those pillars at the front portico with the trumpeters at his side and surrounded by bodyguards and a large crowd exclaiming and rejoicing. It must have been shocking to her. And at the end of verse 14, we find Athaliah's response. Look at the end of verse 14. Then Athaliah tore her clothes and cried, "Treason! Treason!" You know, the tearing of one's clothes was a common practice to express extreme anguish. She's more than a little bit upset. This is extreme emotion. And do you notice anything ironic about what she proclaimed? Yeah, just a little bit. Yeah, who was the rightful heir to the throne of David? Joash. And who was the one who was guilty of treason? Athaliah. You know, the reality is that with her shout, she was only condemning herself. And so then came Jehoiada's order, verse 15. And Jehoiada the priest commanded the captains of hundreds who were appointed over the army and said to them, "Bring her out between the ranks, and whoever follows her, put to death with the sword." For the priest said, "Let her not be put to death in the house of the Lord." So Athaliah was to be taken away. And what was to become of any Athaliah loyalists? If there happened to be anybody there who was a supporter of the queen, what would happen to them if they tried to break through the ranks and get at this little boy king? They were to be put to death. Yeah. You know, Jehoiada was giving the order to put Athaliah to death, but you'll notice it was not to be done in the temple. It was not to be done in a place of worship. And so the guards carried out his order, verse 16. So they seized her, and when she arrived at the horse's entrance of the king's house, she was put to death there. Of greatest significance, the threat to the line of David had been snuffed out. But there was still much work to be done to restore the spiritual direction of the nation of Judah. You know, for some 14 years, Judah had been under the control of apostate leaders who introduced and promoted Baal worship. You had Athaliah's husband, King Jehoram. Remember, after Jehoshaphat died, he became the sole ruler of Judah. And undoubtedly prompted by Athaliah, he promoted Baal worship. Then came Athaliah's son, Ahaziah. He only reigned for 1 year, but he also was a Baal worshiper. And then after his death, Athaliah herself reigned for a little over 6 years. 14 years is a long time for a nation to be under the influence of spiritually corrupt leaders. And so the high priest Jehoiada became the key leader in the restoration of the worship of Yahweh. He began by pointing the people of Judah back to their spiritual heritage as the people of God, by leading them in a renewal of the covenant. Notice verse 17. Then Jehoiada made a covenant between the Lord and the king and the people, that they would be the Lord's people, also between the king and the people. You know, where the New American Standard reads, then Jehoiada made a covenant, more literally it reads like this: Jehoiada cut the covenant between Yahweh and the king and the people to be Yahweh's people, and between the king and the people as well. It's a definite article. It's the covenant. Citing the work of another scholar, Dale Ralph Davis writes, the text refers to the covenant, which indicates that a previous covenantal model was followed. This then was a covenant renewal, the people repledging themselves to the commitment of Exodus 19 verses 1 through 8 and Exodus 24 verses 1 through 8. And so what Jehoiada was doing was directing the people of Judah back to that original covenant which Yahweh had made with the people of Israel on Mount Sinai. He's calling them to obey the Lord, just as the Israelites had agreed to obey the Lord many centuries earlier. Well, the people immediately demonstrated their renewed commitment to the Lord as they pursued the elimination of Baal worship. If there's any doubt about whether they were serious about entering into this covenant and reestablishing pure worship of Yahweh, verse 18 makes it clear. All the people of the land went to the house of Baal and tore it down. His altars and his images, they broke in pieces thoroughly, and killed Matan, the priest of Baal, before the altars. And the priest appointed officers over the house of the Lord. So Baal worship was out, and the worship of Yahweh at the temple was restored. Just one more task lay before Jehoiada and the people, and that was the establishment of the king. Verse 19. He, that is Jehoiada, took the captains of hundreds and the Karaites and the guards and all the people of the land, and they brought the king down from the house of the Lord and came by the way of the gate of the guards to the king's house, and he sat on the throne of the kings. So all the people of the land rejoiced, and the city was quiet, for they had put Athaliah to death with the sword at the king's house. And Jehoash was 7 years old when he became king. You'll notice a slight change in his name. You can't keep using the same name the same way. So you're going to find that this version in verse 21 is going to appear again. So don't let that confuse you. That's Joash. Well, can you imagine what a joyful procession this must have been as Jehoiada led the king's bodyguards and this massive crowd of people as they accompanied the king on his way from the temple to the royal palace? You know, the one who had sought to destroy all Ahaziah's children had herself been executed, and now her grandson took his rightful place on the throne of the kings. Notice the people rejoiced, and it says, and the city was now quiet. A very dark chapter in Judah's history had ended, and the future looked bright as a seven-year-old began to reign. Kind of hard to imagine a seven-year-old child being the monarch over the land of Judah, isn't it? But this was his rightful place. He was continuing the line of David. So what are some implications of this chapter for us? What are some things to apply, some things to think about? Well, there's a few things we might consider. One is that King Jehoshaphat's foolish decision is a reminder that the choice of marriage partners matters. The choice of marriage partners matters. To borrow once again from Dale Ralph Davis, he writes this: Jehoshaphat was personally godly, but covenantally stupid. and his stupidity gives him a share in the blood dripping from Athaliah's hands. None of us are kings. Few of us are even movers or shakers. But if we are in covenant with Yahweh and yet marry the godless, we will nearly always wreak havoc and ruin among our descendants." It's true, isn't it? And Jehoshaphat's decision stands as the prime example. You know, think of the horrendous damage that that relationship did to the nation of Judah by having his son marry a godless and evil woman. The choice of marriage partners matters. So what does that have to do with us? Well, certainly for anyone who is single here, that should give pause to consider. But for those of us who have children and grandchildren, we really need to be praying regarding their choices. It really matters. They need to be pursuing godly people, godly relationships. Or, as Dale Ralph Davis points out, there will be havoc and ruin. Number two, it is God alone who places rulers in power. Familiar verse from Daniel chapter 2. It is he who changes the times and epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. And you see that so clearly in this chapter. Athaliah believed herself to be in full control of her destiny. She thought she had this thing figured out. She had it made. But she was never in control. And that should come as encouragement to us when we see haters of God who are in positions of power. You know, if you're checking out the news on the internet or listening to a news broadcast, sometimes you just shake your head and you think, boy, why does God allow these awful people to remain in power? Well, again, they rule only because God allows them to rule, and it's all part of his greater plan and purpose. And so we just need to recall that, and what's more, recall that God will judge the wicked, bringing them to justice in his time. Remember, speaking of the wicked in Psalm 73, remember this? The psalmist writes this. He says, "Surely you," that is God, "set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors." You know, in Psalm 73, it just reminds us of how when we look at what's going on in the world, it's easy for us to become discouraged. And yet, when we stop and consider the fact that the Lord is on his throne, the Lord is reigning and ruling, and no one is in power unless he places them there, and that he will bring them to justice, there is great comfort in that as well. Those that appear right now to be getting away with murder, so to speak, are not. They will be paying a dreadful price one day. Number four, even in the darkest of times, the Lord always preserves a faithful remnant. You remember when Elijah was in despair? Remember Jezebel was out to get him? and he fled for his life, and he went off into the wilderness. And remember the Lord appeared to him, the Lord spoke to him, and comforted by assuring him that there were 7,000 in Israel who had not bowed the knee to Baal. Here in 2 Kings 11, we read of Jehoshaphat. It's a name you probably didn't remember, and it's a name that probably a month from now you won't remember either. You know, she's a person who's kind of in the background and yet playing an absolutely crucial role to God's plan. She was quietly instrumental in accomplishing God's will by opposing a wicked plan. Jehoiada is another one. He as well does not stand out as a prominent figure in Old Testament history. And yet his faithfulness to the Lord was instrumental in preserving David's throne and the spiritual life of the nation of Judah. God has his people in every place, and he uses them to accomplish his good will. And then lastly, be encouraged that the Lord is faithful to keep his promises. The Lord promised to King David that your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. 2 Samuel 7:16. Well, in spite of Athaliah's concerted effort to thwart that plan, God's purpose prevailed, and God's purposes will always prevail. The result? Jesus the Messiah was born in the line of David as the King who will rule on the throne of David forever and as our Savior and King. God's promise to all who are in Christ, abundant life in Him and for all eternity. Praise God that He is faithful to keep His promises, and those of us who are in Christ rest in those promises. So let's turn to Him now and thank Him. Father, we thank You for the reminder that You've given us in this chapter that even when circumstances on the surface appear to be out of control and evil seems to be dominating and Your plan seems to be falling off the rails, and yet we are reminded that that is not the case, that that is never the case, that You are always fully in control. You always have Your people in key places. And Your plan cannot be thwarted by even the most evil acts and evil intentions. And so, Father, we're grateful for that. We're grateful that because of that, we can rest in Your promises, knowing that they are sure. And, Father, we thank You most of all for the promise that You've given us through the Lord Jesus Christ, through His sacrifice on the cross and His being raised from the dead, to bring life to those who would repent of their sins and turn to You in faith. Father, we thank You that through Him we've been promised an eternal inheritance, an inheritance that is guaranteed. So, Father, we just thank You for Your goodness. We thank You for Your faithfulness, and thank You that You reign and rule. And we praise You for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.